Well, the story of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4 is an astonishing story, isn't it? If it wasn't here for us in our Bibles, we might struggle to believe it. Such is its enormity. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Daniel chapter 4 is a story not told by some anonymous author, not told by Daniel himself, but Nebuchadnezzar comes and tells this story for himself. And I think part of the reason for that is to remind us of that truthfulness of it, that here is Nebuchadnezzar in our Bible who is testifying to what God has done. Who would believe it if we hadn't heard it from Nebuchadnezzar's own lips? Maybe many would think who would read this document. It seems that the book of Daniel is not just written for believers, but it's written almost as an evangelistic tract, going out and about around the Babylonian Empire. That might explain why some of Daniel is written in Aramaic rather than in the normal biblical language of Hebrew, because it was used evangelistically. It's a people who didn't speak Hebrew. And here Nebuchadnezzar himself stands up and testifies to what God has done for him. And testimonies are very powerful things, aren't they? On their own, they're insufficient. But as part of a wider message, which of course this is, then they can be very powerful as illustrations and demonstrations of how the Lord sometimes works in the world. Now, we need to be careful with testimonies, don't we, of people's personal professions, because every one of us is different. Every one of us, in fact, is unique, isn't it? And it is possible to make the mistake of hearing one person's testimony and thinking that all testimonies, therefore, are like that. And it would be foolish for us to do that, because, as I've said, we're all different from one another. And if we were to ask around the room and to for various people to come and to say, well, this is how the Lord spoke to me, this is how I came to know the joy of sins forgiven and of peace with God, then those of us who have a story to tell, there will be many different stories. There will be certain similarities in all of the stories. But also there would be things that were unique and different, and possibly even things that were strange in many stories. And so it is with this one. There are certain things that are common to very many stories, but also other things that are quite distinct and quite almost unique to Nebuchadnezzar. And we need to be careful to recognize and understand those things as we go through. So what I want to do as we look at this chapter together is to split our thinking into three sections. After an introduction where we'll remind ourselves of the story, I want us to look at this chapter first as an illustration of insanity. It seems, doesn't it, and we'll see this as we look at it more clearly, that Nebuchadnezzar lost his mind, lost his reason. And we need to look at that and to find out what is meant by that. When we've done that, we'll go on to see that this chapter is also a warning about pride. That was at the heart of Nebuchadnezzar's problem. He was a proud man brought low by God. And it's a problem that many of us struggle with. And this chapter, therefore, might be incredibly helpful by giving us a warning about pride. And finally, thirdly, we're going to look at this chapter from another angle. We're going to see it as a demonstration of grace. Because as we see God's part in this chapter, we see that God in this chapter is demonstrating once again, he does this so often, doesn't he, in the scriptures, that he is a God who is gracious and merciful. And we'll finish, therefore, by looking at that demonstration of grace. But before we do all that, let me remind you of the story of Daniel chapter 4. It was quite a long reading, wasn't it? But there was the story was told more than once, which probably helped us to get it into our minds. And it's such an extraordinary story that in some ways it's easy to remember. But let me quickly, therefore, recap, and I'll be able to go through this quickly. You see, what has happened in chapter 4 is that Nebuchadnezzar was at rest, we're told, verse 4, in his house. He was flourishing in his palace. In other words, he was sitting back with his feet up. Everything was going well. He was the king of the biggest empire on the planet. He was in charge. And he didn't think there was any danger. He didn't think there was any problems or any difficulty. Things were getting better and better for Nebuchadnezzar. It's interesting to think about some of the causes behind that, because do you remember right back in Daniel chapter 1, the words of the writer of this book told us in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1 that in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Well, Nebuchadnezzar would have agreed with that statement. He might have added a few little flourishes of his own. He might have said, the great, majestic, and mighty, splendorous king of Babylon came and besieged it. But effectively, he would have agreed with Daniel 1 and verse 1. But he wouldn't have agreed with Daniel 1 and verse 2, would he? Do you remember what it said? And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Oh no, Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't have agreed with that. That wasn't Nebuchadnezzar's view at all. As far as Nebuchadnezzar was concerned, he was the mighty ruler. He was the incomparable one. He was the one who was the great king, even the king of kings. And we've seen that already, haven't we, in Daniel. So for example, in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and when his dream can't be interpreted by anybody, he thinks nothing of having everybody put to death, be simply for the crime of not being able to do exactly what Nebuchadnezzar wants. He's a despot, he's a tyrant, he's a dictator, to use modern language. But Daniel, of course, can understand and interpret the dream. And Daniel is careful to give credit to God for this. Do you remember that from Daniel chapter 2? That at the end of the of that chapter, in verse 47, the king answered Daniel, "Truly, your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings. He's the revealer of secrets." And he hadn't entirely forgotten that. We'll see in chapter 4. He remembers the service that Daniel has done to him in the past. But it does seem that fairly quickly he learns, he forgets rather, the lesson that he learned there in chapter 2. Because although he promoted Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, Daniel's friends, to positions of power and authority, it wasn't all that long after that where we get to Daniel chapter 3 and Nebuchadnezzar is making an image of gold. And do you remember that little phrase that kept coming up in Daniel chapter 3? It was the image, end of verse 2, for example, which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. That's what all this was about. It was King Nebuchadnezzar's image. He was the one who set it up. He was the one who was responsible for this. And everyone must bow down to the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. It was all about King Nebuchadnezzar, you see. And again, he was willing to put to death. He was full of fury at the very thought that there might be people who wouldn't do, exactly what King Nebuchadnezzar said they should do. And he threw Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego into the blazing fiery furnace. And he saw in there one like the Son of God, do you remember? And again, he has a bit of an epiphany, a bit of a greater understanding. Look in verse 28 of chapter 3. He says that they've frustrated the king's word. But then in verse 29 he talks about there is no other God who can deliver like this. So he understands, doesn't he, both from chapter 2 and from chapter 3, in those two encounters that he's had with Daniel and then with Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, Nebuchadnezzar understands that actually he's not in control. Actually there is one greater than him. He's got no excuse for not knowing that. Because on two separate occasions, God has demonstrated it to Nebuchadnezzar. And interestingly, on neither occasion has there been any comeback to Nebuchadnezzar, has there? His pride has not been dealt with, in a sense. God has not punished Nebuchadnezzar for the pride which led to these things. These are warnings, aren't they, to Nebuchadnezzar? that he might understand, Nebuchadnezzar, you might be powerful. You might be the greatest human ruler. But Nebuchadnezzar, don't think for a moment that you're in charge. Because there is a, to quote chapter 2, a God of gods and a Lord of kings. And to quote chapter 3, there is one who can frustrate my word. And a God who can deliver in extraordinary ways. These are little signs of blessing that Nebuchadnezzar should be realizing and should be taking notice. But what does he do instead? He forgets it all, doesn't he, in chapter 4. Isn't this something that every one of us does? Aren't there times when you feel that there are real lessons from the Lord? And in your circumstances and in the providence of God, certain things have happened in your life, and you've mentally said to yourself, you need to take a note of that. Here's something significant. In some ways, it's not some great revelation. It's simply you discovering the reality that's been there all along. But you know it's real. And you know that through your circumstances, God has been making a point. God has been speaking to you. And you say to yourself, I must remember this. I mustn't forget the lesson that I've learned in this circumstance. And what do? Well, if you're like me, you remember for a little while. But soon the old habits come back. And we forget the lessons that God has so patiently taught us. And that's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. So we move into chapter 4 then. We're back at verse 4. He's at rest in his palace. He's flourishing. He's at rest in his house. He's flourishing in his palace. And he has a dream. Now what's happening here? Well, what's happening here is effectively what happened back in chapter 2. That God, in his mercy and in his providence, is giving Nebuchadnezzar a dream that disturbs him. He's done it before. Why does God do the same thing again? Well, why do you do anything again? Why do you repeat yourself to your children or your grandchildren? Because they don't listen. And that's what God is doing here. He's repeating himself. Why? Because Nebuchadnezzar didn't listen. And you see, in repeating himself, God surely is really putting up a big red flag. Nebuchadnezzar, do you remember last time? Do you remember that other dream, Nebuchadnezzar? Well, he has this dream. We'll come to the dream in a moment. But he can't interpret the dream. What does he do? He does what he did last time. Verse 7. The magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, they came in and he tells them the dream. It's what happened last time. What happened last time? They couldn't tell him the interpretation. They couldn't tell him the answer. There was no help for him there. Nebuchadnezzar, this has happened before. Nebuchadnezzar, do you remember the lesson that God taught you last time? Blank look on Nebuchadnezzar's face. And then things start to come back. Can you see it in verse 8? At last, Daniel. Oh, finally, Nebuchadnezzar is remembering the lessons from the past. Last time nobody else could help, but Daniel could help. And he's going to remember not just that this is this man, Daniel, who can help, but surely Nebuchadnezzar's going to remember that the God of Daniel was the one who really helped him, isn't he? Well, it all looks very encouraging, doesn't it, verse 8? Daniel came before me, and in him is the spirit of the holy God. So he tells in the dream, I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you. And so it's encouraging. Except it's not encouraging, is it? Because even in explaining this in verse 8, he says that he's called Belteshazzar according to the name of my God. And in him is the spirit of the holy God. And it seems that he's forgotten the great lesson of Daniel chapter 2, that your God, he's speaking to Daniel, is the God of gods. And by the time we've got to Daniel chapter 4, the lesson that he's learned has been very slightly tweaked. The devil does this, you know. He makes very, very, very slight adjustments to our theology that completely change our theology. And what has happened here? Well, in Daniel chapter 2, he understood correctly that God was the God of gods. And we get to Daniel chapter 4, and he's a God among gods. It's a very tiny change, but a change of great significance, and a change that will have great consequences for Nebuchadnezzar. He tells him the dream. You can see it there in verse 10. In the dream, there's a tree in the middle of the earth, a great tall tree, and it grows and grows, becomes strong. It stretches to the heavens, and everybody can see it. It was lovely and abundant and fruitful, and everything seemed good and well about this tree. It provided protection for the beasts of the field, and the birds of heaven dwelt in its branches. All flesh was fed from this tree. It sounds a little bit like another tree, doesn't it? Do you remember the tree in Matthew chapter 13? When Jesus was giving parables about the kingdom of heaven. And he talked there in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 31 in that very, very brief parable. He talked about the tree that would that's the least of all seeds, but when it's grown, it's greater than the herbs and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. What is Nebuchadnezzar saying? Well, he's using this, or this dream rather, is a description of his kingdom, of his kingly reign, just as the tree in Matthew 13 was a description of the kingdom of heaven. So this tree now is a symbol for the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, and it provides for everybody. This is how Nebuchadnezzar saw himself, as the great provider, as the king of kings, as it were, this great tree. This is what I saw. And what happens? Well, verse 13, a watcher, a holy one, comes down from heaven. Maybe if this was being written for a Hebrew audience, we would simply say maybe an angel. But it's Nebuchadnezzar who's given this testimony. So he uses words that are familiar to him, a watcher, a holy one, but an angel, effectively, who coming down from heaven, and the angel cries aloud, "Chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its leaves, let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches." The tree is going to be no more. The tree is going to be ended and finished and chopped down. And this great symbol of power will be no more. And what's going to be left? Well, just a stump that's bound with iron and bronze. And the tender grass of the field, it's going to be wet and so on. You can see it there. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of the beast. Now, isn't this interesting? As you're reading this dream and you can hear what the angel or the watcher is saying, what are you thinking? Well, I know what I'm thinking. I'm thinking I know what this dream means. Aren't you? I mean, I'm not an interpreter of dreams. As far as I know, I've never interpreted a dream correctly in my life. I wouldn't know where to begin. But this dream, even if I didn't know the story, I think I would know what this dream meant, wouldn't you? If you'd got this far in Daniel, wouldn't you? You knew what this mean, this dream would meant. But here's the fascinating thing. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know what the dream means. He's called all of his astrologers and soothsayers and Chaldeans and all the others, and they don't know what the dream means. He's even told them what the dream was, and they still don't know what it means. But it's a very obvious interpretation, isn't it? Why does Nebuchadnezzar not understand what the dream means? Why do the soothsayers not understand what the dream means? Well, we'll come to that question, but I think very simply the answer is this. That the answer was staring them in the face, but they couldn't accept it. They couldn't believe that's what it did mean. They couldn't believe that it meant that Nebuchadnezzar, the great tree, the great king, was going to be chopped down. They couldn't believe that. They couldn't bring themselves to say it. Even Daniel struggled to share this with the king, and I think the soothsayers didn't have the guts. And Nebuchadnezzar was so wrapped up in his own glory, he just couldn't imagine himself falling, and therefore couldn't see that this was speaking of him, not even when it says, clearly in verse 16, the tree gets spoken of in personal terms. Change from that of a man. Clearly the tree signifies a human being, but he couldn't see that it was him because he couldn't see him falling. So Daniel now is given the opportunity to interpret the dream. Verse 19, it troubles him, and so it might. People have had their heads chopped off for sharing far less pessimistic interpretations. And Daniel perhaps is fearful. And maybe actually after all this time, maybe he's got some compassion for Nebuchadnezzar. And he says that he wishes, as it were, that this wasn't a dream about him. It was a dream about his enemies. But it isn't. And he explains the dream again. And then we come and see verse 24. This is the interpretation. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. This is all about you, Nebuchadnezzar. But Daniel doesn't finish there. He doesn't just tell him what the dream means. He tells Nebuchadnezzar what can be done about it. Look at verse 27. Let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous. Break off your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. Isn't it interesting? In some ways, it's a prophecy of doom. It's a prophecy of judgment. But in the judgment, Daniel says, maybe there's a way out, Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe this is an opportunity to repent. So what does Nebuchadnezzar do? Well, apparently nothing. Well, last time there was an interpretation of the dream and Daniel told him what it meant. We had great celebration and great promotion for Daniel and his friends. What happens this time? Well, nothing at all. Nothing that we're told anyway, because when we pick it up in verse 28, we're 12 months later. Verse 29, the end of 12 months he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon for a year. For a year. He had Daniel's words ringing in his ears and he did precisely nothing. And then verse 30, he falls into a trap. Is not this the great Babylon that I have built for my royal dwelling by my mighty power for the honor of my majesty? And it's as if a voice from heaven says, actually, Nebuchadnezzar, no, it's not. No, it's not. And the things that are prophesied about from that very hour, verse 33, come true. He's driven from men, he eats grass like oxen, and so on. And you can read it for yourself. Eventually, at the end of time, Nebuchadnezzar comes to his senses, doesn't he? Verse 34. He lifts his eyes to heaven. And he praises and honors God. And a prayer now of repentance. Because this is not a prayer about Nebuchadnezzar. But this is a prayer about the God of heaven. His dominion is everlasting. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of earth are reputed as nothing. Do you see? He finally has seen his place in all of this. God does his will. Among the inhabitants of the earth, no one, not even me, Nebuchadnezzar, can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? And as he repented, so his kingdom was restored. That's the story. But what does it mean? What's its purpose for us? What are the lessons that come from it? It's a great story in many ways, a sobering story, but a great one. What are the lessons that we can learn? Well, I refer to those three headings earlier, and I want to go back now for between each of those things and draw out the lessons for us about this great story in Daniel chapter 4. Do you remember the first heading that I gave you? This chapter gives us an illustration of insanity, an illustration of insanity. You see, it's clear from the description that Nebuchadnezzar basically goes mad. He suffers from insanity. He eats grass like oxen. He lives as if he was an animal. Now, it's clear that this is part of the judgment of God, isn't it, that God has brought against him. He eats grass like oxen, we're told, verses 32 and 33. This is what happens to him. And there are various known mental health conditions. They're very rare, but they happen even today when people can think they are animals and behave as if they are animals. It happens today, and it's very likely that God caused such a thing to happen in Nebuchadnezzar. he was insane. Now there's a lot of talk in various bits of the Bible about insanity or madness, isn't there? About being out of your mind. And I think it might be helpful just for a moment to reflect and to pause on what the Bible says about such things. What does it mean to be insane, as it were, as far as the Bible is concerned? Well, interestingly, in the Bible, insanity or madness is often linked with sin, isn't it? Very often, we have those two things together. You think of the demoniac, for example, who was out of his mind. And yet here was a man who was infested with demons and was clearly doing evil things. Madness and sin often go together. So what does that say? What does that say to a modern world? We live in a world, don't we, with many people suffer from mental health problems. Many people require psychiatric care or psychiatric treatment. What is the Bible saying? Does it have anything to say about those modern problems? Well, clearly some of the things in the Bible are very different to those modern problems, but the Bible does have plenty to say about mental health problems. And indeed, we can understand more about it even from this chapter. Why is it that the Bible so often links madness with sin? Why does the Bible do that? It is the Bible, is God himself saying that everybody who struggles with mental health, that's the reason for that is because of sin, and it's a sin to suffer in that way. Is that what the Bible is saying? Is that what God is saying? Well, no, he's not. And it's important that we understand that God is not saying that. You see, in a similar situation where somebody was suffering from a physical illness, the disciples asked Jesus, well, is it his own sin or his parents' sin that have caused this man to suffer in this way? Do you remember what Jesus answered? It's not because of his sin, and it's not because of his parents' sin that he's suffering physically. And so the same thing could be said for many people who suffer with mental health problems. It's not your sin, it's not your parents' sin that causes you to suffer in such a way. So why then does the Bible so often link madness and insanity with sin? Why does the Bible do that? Here's the crucial answer. The Bible does that because sin is insanity. Sin is being out of your mind, as it were, and seeing things the wrong way. All sin is insanity to a certain extent. But not all insanity is sin. Do you understand? All sin is insanity, but not all insanity is sin. What do I mean by that? Well, think about your own sins now. Nothing to do with madness, nothing to do with mental health, just your ordinary, everyday, common or garden sins. Think about them. Just think about one particular sin, a besetting sin, something that you struggle with often. Is it anger? Is it lust? Is it greed? Is it truthfulness, the lack of truthfulness? What is it? Is it selfishness? What is it? What is the sin that you're thinking of now? And then think about what causes that. Think about why that wells up in you. So here's a situation maybe, and you've flown off the handle. It was a trivial thing, it was a little thing, but to you it was a lot, and you've flown off the handle, and you've shouted, and you've screamed, and you've hurt those who you love. Why did you do it? Why did you act in that way? Was it not because you thought wrongly about yourself? Was it not that you weren't behaving rationally? Was it not that maybe in a small way, but you were, it was the symptoms of insanity, wasn't it? Because you should be thinking what the Bible tells us is true, that actually other people are just as important as I am. But you weren't thinking that, were you? You were thinking that you were more important than them. And because you were thinking that you were more important than them, when there was some small slight, it grew out of all proportion. Why? Because you were thinking wrong. That's where it began. That's where the sin came from, as it were, because you were thinking wrong. You were thinking, like Nebuchadnezzar was thinking, that you were all important and these other people didn't really matter. Well, you would never have said that. You wouldn't be so foolish. But you think it. And so do I. And so do all of us. That's partly where our sin comes from wrong thinking, from thinking too much of ourselves and too little of others. by thinking that we're in charge. Maybe you're very irritable and things are, you're having a tough time and you're biting people's heads off, or you're being very irritable all of the time. Why is that? Well, maybe partly it's because you feel out of control. Do you ever feel like that? You feel out of control, and because you're out of control, then you're biting people's heads off. Well, why would we even think that? We're not in control, are we? But because we think that normally we're in control, when things get out of control, we can't handle it. And we start to snap. But no, it's insane to think we're ever in control. We're not in control at all. That was the problem that Nebuchadnezzar has. He thought that he was in control. He thought that he was in charge, but he wasn't. You see, all sin is insanity. Thinking too much of ourselves. You know that there's such a thing as megalomania, don't you? People who've got these grand delusions. Have you ever met someone who's delusional? It's a terrible thing to see. If you go to a psychiatric hospital or something like that, and you see someone who's suffering in this way. But actually, we all suffer from it in small ways, in everyday ways. All sin is insanity, but not all insanity is sin. That's why when the prodigal son returned home, just before he returned home, what does it say? He came to his senses. The demoniac came to his senses. And all of us suffer and struggle in these ways. We think too much of ourselves. Just as Nebuchadnezzar did. This is the heart and the root of it. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, it was taken further than it is with us. But maybe if we'd have been in his position, we'd perhaps have done just the same. And sanity begins when you see yourself as you really are. Sanity begins when you see yourself as you really are. And so many of us struggle with that. There are some people who see themselves as worse than they are. And there are many of us who see ourselves as better than we are. But sanity truly begins when we see things as we see ourselves as we really are. That's what happened with Nebuchadnezzar. That's what brought him to himself, as it were. Verse 34, my understanding returned to me. When? When he could see what God was really like. And therefore where that left him. In verse 37, those who walk in pride he is able to put down. He saw himself as he really was, a proud man, but a powerless man. That's when his sanity begins, when he saw himself as he really was. I wonder, how do you see yourself? Some of the pop psychology around now tells us that we need to love ourselves and to create a high opinion of ourselves. It's not what we need. We need to see the reality of what we are. We need to see what we're really like. How did Nebuchadnezzar come to this realization and understanding of what he was really like? Well, God humbled him effectively, didn't he? What did he do? Well, he humbled Nebuchadnezzar by making him what he already was. He humbled Nebuchadnezzar by making him what he already was. What did he do? He made him into a beast. So what am I saying? I'm saying that when he was sitting on his throne and when he was barking out his orders, he was acting like a beast. He was a brute beast, as it were. And what did God do? God merely took that to the extent and carried it on. He was acting like a wild beast. Do you remember the psalmist Asaph in Psalm 73 when he rebelled against God and he was reflecting back on it? Do you remember Psalm 73, verse 21? I was a brute beast before you. Do you remember Psalm 49 and verse 20? And in Psalm 49 and verse 20, a man who is in honor but doesn't understand is like the beasts that perish. Do you remember that in 2 Peter he describes those who blaspheme against God as brute beasts. Like beasts they will perish. Do you see, we behave like beasts. And that's what we do, don't we? We behave like beasts. And we even have an expression, don't we? Even in our secular world. When people really do sin in extraordinary ways, what do we often say? Well, they're acting like animals. They're acting like animals. And that's what God was saying to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, you're acting like an animal. And he humbled him by making him what he already was. And God often does this, doesn't he? He often does it. Do you remember in Romans chapter 1, God gave them over to their shameful lusts. God does it with us too. He shows us where our sin leads us so that we can be horrified by it. And we can see the, can I put it like this, we can see the insanity of our sin. That's what God does. And that's what he did to Nebuchadnezzar. And of course, in all of this, therefore, this chapter is not just an illustration about insanity, but it's also a warning about pride. Because this was Nebuchadnezzar's problem, we've said it already, and therefore this point can be a brief one, that here he was, he thought that he was in charge. He thought that the kingdom was his to command. But of course it isn't. It's not his to command. And he was not in charge, but there was one who was over him. And the moment that we forget that there is one who is over us, the moment that we forget that we are not in charge, we're on a very slippery slope indeed. We're on the slope that Nebuchadnezzar was in. And we end up, if we're not careful, behaving like animals. Let's go back to that illustration again. When we were talking about some of the things that we do and the sins and the reasons, trying to see the insanity behind the sin, as it were. Do you remember sin maybe of snapping at people when things are out of our control? What was the insanity behind it? The insanity behind it was thinking that we were in control in the first place, because of course we're not. And because we think we're in control, therefore when things are out of control, we can't cope. And how does the world describe that? That sense of running about and snapping at people, what does the world call it? Running about like a headless chicken. You're behaving like an animal, you see. That's the point. That's what he was doing. And that's what we do too. We forget the rationality. We forget the logic of it. There's a glorious rationality and logic to faith, do you know? So what are we supposed to remember? In those horribly anxious moments, we get them, don't we? And it seems as though the world is coming crashing in. And we think that we're not in control. That's the same moment. Do you understand? That's the moment of insight and clarity. When you realize you're not in control, that's when you're at your most sane. That's when you're at your most rational. But our foolish world thinks that's the moment we're at our least rational. So what do we do in that moment? When we realize we're not in control and this is out of control. The sane person, the person using their logic and the person using their rationality and the person using the faith that God has given. Well, what do they do at that moment? They, as it were, sit on the chair and they say, Lord, I'm not in control. But your dominion is an everlasting dominion and your kingdom is from generation to generation. And you do your will according to the army of heaven among the inhabitants of the world. And no one can restrain your hand. Lord, I'm trying to control this and I know that I can't. But I thank you that you're in control. And I pray, Lord God, that you would give me the wisdom and the courage to be able to accept that you're in control. Help me, Lord, to live according to the reality and not to try and live according to my own concoction of reality that I'm in control. Help me to see it, Lord. Help me to realize that the kingdom is not mine to command. And the Bible talks sometimes, doesn't it, about the peace that surpasses understanding. What does that mean? Well, some of you have experienced it, haven't you? In the greatest trouble and traumas of life, you've experienced a peace that you didn't even believe was possible. And what was the source of the peace? The source of the peace was realizing that God was in control. was remembering that he, and not me, was on the throne. That's where the peace comes from. And when we realize this, when we realize that he is on the throne, that gives us wonderful peace. Why? Well, we realize it's not all about us. It lifts, in other words, a huge weight off our shoulders. Have you ever felt the weight of the world on our shoulders? On your shoulders? Well, we don't need to feel the weight of the world. Because the world is not ours to bear. We're not like Atlas carrying around the world, are we? That's God's job. It's not our job. We don't need to carry the weight of the world. God does that. And when we realize that and stop trying to carry the world on our shoulders, it can bring real peace. Spiritually, it can bring real peace when we realize, you know what? I don't have to work my way to heaven. I don't have to get 100% in this test that God is putting me through before I stand any chance of going through those gates. Do you know what? God is in control. And he's in control of my eternal destiny as much as he's in control of this world around me. And I can't get myself there. But you know what? I can feel a real peace when I can know and trust that Christ has done what I could never do. That he's lived that perfect life. And because he's done it, I don't have to strive for the impossible. But I can trust his good works because mine will always fail. I can trust his holiness. And that's the reality. That's the sanity. You see, this is a warning about pride. And the other way in which this warns us about pride is sometimes we think that the kingdom belongs to the strongest, don't we? We see the world around us and sometimes it feels as though the strong are the ones who are triumphing. It's the brutal ones who seem to get on in this world. And sometimes we forget that actually what God can do is he can call those brutal, strong, violent people and he can humble them. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God could bring Jihadi John to Christ? Do you believe it? If he could bring Nebuchadnezzar, he can bring anyone. That's part of the point of the story. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Some of you are praying for people who you've lost faith will ever come to Christ. You've been praying for so long and there seems to be very little difference. If anything, they're harder. They've had their lessons from God just as Nebuchadnezzar did. They've had valuable moments. Maybe there's been a situation and they've been near death. And they've prayed at that moment. And God has healed them. It wasn't miraculous. But you felt that God had answered their prayers. And you thought, this is the moment. They're going to learn the lesson that God is on the throne and not them. But that was Daniel 2 and the moment has been forgotten. And the Daniel 3 moment has come and gone and that's been forgotten too. And you're beginning to lose all hope that they'll ever be converted. And then there's maybe a final chance, it would seem. And you tell them and you warn them about judgments to come, just as Daniel did. And nothing. Nothing. And you give up hope. God can soften and break the hardest heart. That's one of the lessons from Daniel chapter 4. And it may do it in a painful way. But he can do it. So the lesson for us, therefore, is to pray on, isn't it? The lesson for us is to be brave as Daniel braved and to speak the truth, even into the lives of those, it seems, have never learned the lessons of the past. Because what this chapter does for us finally is it gives us a demonstration of God's grace. Can't you see that through the whole book? Of God's grace, not just to Daniel now. To Nebuchadnezzar, to give him that first dream in chapter 2, to use that terrible sin of his, that sin of setting up the idol in chapter 3, to the lesson from there, to give him then this second dream in Daniel chapter 4, to give him 12 months of warning through Daniel's message, this wonderful demonstration of grace. And here is God reaching out into a pagan land to the king that has destroyed his people and carted them off into captivity. And God is reaching out to this one to bring him low in order that he might acknowledge his sin and confess his sin before the God of heaven. What a demonstration of grace. And if God can do it for Nebuchadnezzar, then he can do it for the ones that you're praying for and the ones that I'm praying for. And if you're here tonight and you've come maybe to many, many church services and you've resisted God's grace for years and years and years and years, and maybe in the past you've had moments like Daniel 2 and Daniel 3 where God has seemed close and maybe you could even have been converted, but you push God away and those moments have not come back. Well, maybe tonight for you is a Daniel 4 moment. A final warning, as it were. A final opportunity for you now to repent of your sin and to acknowledge, do you know what? You're not in control of your life. You can't get yourself to heaven. But there is one who has come and lived the life that you could never live, to die a death that you deserve. And through simple faith and trust in him, through acknowledging that he is king, which he is, then you too could know sins forgiven and peace with God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the mercy and grace which you offer in the gospel. And Father, we pray for friends and neighbors. We pray for people sitting near us. We pray for salvation in Jesus' name. Amen.